We turn again this morning to the Gospel according to Matthew, and we're in chapter 13 this morning as we continue with our present theme of the Kingdom of God. We are looking at this theme. We've been looking at it now for several weeks. And we're going to continue looking at it for some considerable time into the future, simply because this is one of the more obvious themes that we find in the Scripture, but especially in the Gospel records. A great deal of our Lord's teaching, for example, was taken up with this theme of the Kingdom of Heaven or the Kingdom of God. And we're looking at the Kingdom of God from different perspectives. We've looked at quite a number of angles where the Kingdom of God can be analyzed and understood. And last Sunday morning, you remember, we were in the 11th chapter, and looking at verse number 12, that rather strange verse, hard to interpret, as more than one commentator points out. Where we were looking, you remember, at the Kingdom of God coming violently, and violent men, as our version puts it, entering into it. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the Kingdom of Heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. And we tried to reinterpret or to rephrase that expression. It doesn't mean what our English version means by violence. We think of aggressive cruelty when we think of a violent man or a violent something or other, a violent hurricane. We think of something that is destructive and dangerous and damaging. And we try to emphasize that's not really what the verse is saying. It means that the Kingdom of Heaven comes to us forcibly. It doesn't come with uncertainty. It doesn't come to us, as it were, with timidity. It doesn't mean one thing today and something different tomorrow. It comes with a force, and it is consistent. The promises of God are not yea and amen, or they are not yea and nay. They are yea and amen, and everything is consistent with everything else. And we saw also that violent men enter into it. They grasp it. Literally, forcible men grasp the kingdom. And we're trying to make the point that if we're going to enter the kingdom, we must be very clear about it. And we must be very determined about it. Timidity will not do. Simply standing, wondering, and hovering around with uncertainty, that will not do. In the kingdom of God, if we are going to be citizens in this kingdom, then be citizens. Enter it and live as citizens in the kingdom. And we saw that that is the correct interpretation of this verse. And I'm emphasizing that because some of you may know of another interpretation, which is indeed the very opposite of the interpretation that I've just given and that I gave last Sunday morning. There are those who understand this verse to mean that the kingdom of God is suffering violently in the sense of being persecuted, and that those who would enter into the kingdom of God are resisted because violent men, cruel, violent men, enter into the kingdom. And there are those who argue that because our Lord Jesus Christ spoke these words in the context of John the Baptist, you remember, sending two of his disciples. John was in prison, and not long afterwards he was going to be executed by Herod at the desire of Herodias, his wicked wife, or his wicked consort. She wasn't really his wife at all, but that's another matter. And there are those who say, well, what John was experiencing is what everybody in the kingdom is going to experience. The kingdom of God is going to experience violent assaults by violent men, and even wicked men will come into the kingdom and take it away, as it were, by force. Now, there are good men who hold that view. But I presented to you last Sunday morning an entirely different interpretation, which, may I say, is equally held by many good men with whom I happen to indeed agree. So the kingdom of God is not something that is uncertain, either in terms of it coming to us or in terms of our going into it. We've got to be decided, as Horatius Bonar says in one of his wonderful books on holiness. He says, let us be decided men. Let us be firm of mind. Let us not be, as it were, looking both ways. Let us be men doing the one thing. And this is what the Lord surely means in the teaching that we were thinking about last Sunday morning. The reason I mentioned these previous sermons is in order to remind us of the connection that there is in these whole series of sermons, so that each one is different, each one is a message, we hope, in itself and is self-contained, but nonetheless it is a little picture or part of a greater whole. And so we carry on with our series of sermons dealing with the kingdom. This is the theme that we're thinking about this morning as we come to chapter 13. Now, we're going to be looking at the whole of the chapter, 58 verses worth. There are times when we take one verse. There are times when we take more than one sermon out of one verse. There are other times when we take a whole chapter. And we're going to be taking the whole of this chapter this morning, not in order to expound it in detail or verse by verse or anything like that, but to get the big picture. Because what we have in chapter 13 in Matthew is a chapter devoted to seven parables. And each of these parables refers to the kingdom of heaven. So we're thinking this morning particularly about Jesus' parables concerning the kingdom. And there is nowhere in the entire New Testament where we have such a clutch, as it were, of parables brought together in one chapter than we have here in chapter 13 in Matthew's Gospel. And we've already looked at this chapter on previous occasions. You remember years ago we went through all the parables, all 45 or 46 of them, and we spent some time looking at the seven parables in this chapter. But we're coming back to these parables again, not to take them individually, but to take them simply as a little kind of picture, as it were, of a bigger picture, the kingdom of heaven. And what are we going to say then about the parables that we have here and in other places? There are other places, of course, where we have parables of the kingdom. But here we're looking, this is a very convenient chapter to take and to look at a whole lot of parables at one glance, so to speak. And what are we going to say about the parables and the kingdom? Well, we're going to emphasize four things. That's if we have time to emphasize the fourth thing that I want to talk about this morning. I may not have time to do so, but that doesn't matter really very much, because it's the least important in a sense. But the first thing we want to emphasize is that in the preaching of the kingdom of God in terms of parables, it is obvious that our Lord Jesus Christ is giving us illustrations of what the kingdom of God is like, so that we can, as it were, imagine, and we can, as it were, see in our mind's eye what the kingdom of God is like. Not in its entirety, but little pictures. These parables are God's picture book. And I use that word not to be in any way demeaning to the dignity of the scripture, or in any way to be derogatory to the message of Christ. But the Bible does give us certain books and certain places where we might say this is God's picture book of what is happening. For example, in the book of Daniel from chapter 7 onwards, we have a whole series of visions. And these visions are given to us in terms of vivid pictorial imagery of beasts and other kinds of things. We have the same in parts of the book of Ezekiel. We have the same in the book of Zechariah. We have the same supremely in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. It's a whole series of moving pictures so that we can see, as it were, familiar things in order to familiarize ourselves with unfamiliar things. Because how are we going to conceive of what the kingdom of God is like? What does it actually look like, so to speak? How can we identify in our mind's eye the realities concerning the kingdom of heaven? And these parables, each of the seven parables here, is a rather little cameo of these illustrations. And I think that we should value the places in the scripture where, in fact, God, as it were, paints pictures for us. I'm sure some of you are familiar with J.K. Chesterton's famous little four-line quatrain, which he wrote for the introduction of a children's picture book, and which is in fact quoted in one of the commentaries on the book of Daniel. And J.K. Chesterton puts it rather well when he says, to Christian people, or to anybody for that matter, stand up, he says, and keep your childishness. Read all the pedants, creeds and strictures, but don't believe in anything that can't be told in colored pictures. And there's a sense in which God understands our weakness, and in which he has given us a mind, not only to think with, but to see with, because we see with the mind. Our eyes are merely a kind of a lens, a kind of window into the mind, we might say. So we see with the mind, and we're to see the kingdom of heaven and heavenly truth with the mind. We're to imagineer it or visualize it, and that's the point of these parables. The kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like this, the kingdom of heaven is like something else. And in each particular instance in these seven parables that are mentioned, we have different emphases because we have different pictures, and therefore we have different themes concerning the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven cannot be thought of in one way only. The kingdom of heaven is multifaceted. It is multivarious. And indeed, we can look at it from quite a number of picturesque points of view. And that is what these parables really are all about. In order that we can identify the reality, the kingdom of heaven has substance. It is as real as a man going sowing seed, or a man going sowing tares, or a man going fishing, or a man finding treasure unexpectedly in a field. It is as real to our human experience as these kinds of illustrations that are being brought before our minds this morning in the parables. But one of the interesting things about these parables is that our Lord Jesus Christ does not even pretend to be teaching that these parables are exhaustive, or that any one of them, or taken all together, that they are exhausted. He doesn't say the kingdom of God is a woman going and baking bread. He says it's like that. But something that is like that is not the real thing. If something is like something, it doesn't mean that it is the actual reality. It simply means that there is a correspondence, that there is a resemblance. You and I are like God, for example, but we're not the real thing. We are only correspondingly like God in our moral nature and in our mental capacities, our aesthetic sense, and all these other characteristics that make us out to be a strange, unique kind of living thing upon the face of the earth. We have strange qualities about us. And these qualities, the Bible summarizes, are qualities that are based upon what God is like. God has a sense of aesthetics. He admires beauty. He looks upon the creation and he sees it very good. He thinks and he plans. He is a God who is capable of great love, and he is capable of great anger. There are things that he delights in. There are things in which he has no pleasure. And all these aspects of our human life, they're all mere reflections. So when we are made like God in God's image, it's only a vague correspondence. It's not the real thing. And it is only to help us to understand the dignity and the reality of what we are. Now, the kingdom of heaven is illustrated in these parables in that very same way. So it's not the real thing that's being mentioned. It's only like that, in a sense like that. Think of a woman going and baking bread, and you'll have an idea of an aspect of the kingdom that we'll comment on later on. The idea of expansiveness. The whole lump becomes leaven. There's growth involved in the kingdom of heaven. And then another aspect that these parables bring out is this. The way that the kingdom of God affects our ordinary life. Because all the parables that are mentioned here, they all have to do with, in a sense, ordinary things. There's nothing very great being done here. A man sowing his seed, woman baking bread, a man going fishing. Well, certainly a man finding treasure in a field. That's a great event, I'm sure, in the life of any individual. But it's not something that is so extraordinary as to be out of the bounds of possibility. And it is that the kingdom of God has a bearing on the ordinariness of our life. And I want to emphasize that. And I think that in our generation of Christianity, we need to be reminded that to be a spiritually minded person is to do all things most naturally, and to do all things that we do naturally most spiritually. So the Christian man is a man who does spiritual things in an ordinary manner, and who does ordinary things, as it were, in a heavenly manner. We don't have to experience great things, great feelings, or to be able to accomplish great achievements in order to enter the kingdom. The kingdom of God is as close at hand as going fishing, or baking bread, or planting seeds. It is simply something in which we become involved in the ordinary affairs of life. The Christian life begins in domesticity, so to speak. And then it spreads out into the world around us. And we become the most naturally ordinary men and women. Let us not be standing off and aloof from other men, holier than thou. That is not biblical holiness. Biblical holiness is to be involved in the world, where the world has needs and desires, and where the world has all the problems and all the potential that the world has. Because God is involved in the world, and Christ is involved in the world. And when he came into the world and represented the kingdom of God in the world, it wasn't always that he was raising the dead and always walking on the waves and multiplying loaves and fishes. He was a kind-hearted man. The people heard him gladly. There was something very humane and something very social and very friendly. He was a gregarious individual. And people were drawn to them because he made himself available to them. And I feel that sometimes we are in danger of having a kind of artificial piety that has very little to do with the kingdom of God and has much more to do with the kingdom of our own selfish pride and our own selfish ambitions. So these parables of the kingdom, they are simply illustrations. But they are illustrations of the kingdom of God in ordinary things, and how we enter into the kingdom of God can be extraordinary at times, like the man suddenly finding the treasure. But it can be just a dawning and awakening in our hearts, where like the woman baking bread, putting in the leaven, the yeast, and the whole lump just becomes influenced and affected. It can be like that in the life of an individual, or like the mustard seed, which seemingly is so insignificant, but given time it becomes the great tree in which the birds of the air come and find their lodging. So that's the first thing that we want to emphasize about the kingdom and the parables of the kingdom. They are homely colored pictures. This is God's picture book, so to speak, concerning what the kingdom of God is like. And apart from that, supposing, for example, let me put a question to you, or put a proposition, put a case to you. Supposing we didn't have these parables about the kingdom of heaven, what would you think the kingdom of heaven was like? What would your conceptions be of the kingdom if we didn't have this picture book presenting these imageries before us to think about and to see? We would think all kinds of grotesques. Who knows what we would think about? I hate to think of what I would think about the kingdom, because these pictures in the parables, they prevent us from thinking wrongly about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not a place of monsters. It's not a place always where things are totally unworldly and therefore unfamiliar to us, and where we would not find ourselves at home. We can find ourselves at home in the kingdom of God perfectly well because we feel at home in these parables. And that's the point of the illustrations. Now, I've labored the point. You might say, well, we've got the message, pass on, we want to hear point number two. I'm laboring the point because we've got to think that way. And we find this in the Old Testament, and we find it in the New Testament. Indeed, in our Bible class at the present time, we're looking at Calvin's doctrine of the Word and Sacraments. And we're looking in these mornings at the way that John Calvin speaks about these things, about all the symbolism of the Old Testament. And all the ordinances of the Old, they are all revelations of God. They're all pictures of God. But they're not the real thing. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by, it was a representation. But God is not like a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud. But it is nonetheless not a misleading picture. It is the Old Testament is full of picture books concerning, and you remember how Ezekiel said, I saw visions of God. In Ezekiel chapter 1. And he didn't see visions of God. He saw what looked like a thunderstorm coming out of the north. He saw clouds. He saw the faces of strange creatures. He saw wheels within wheels. He saw wings flapping. And he saw them going this way and that way. And he says, I saw God. No, he didn't see God. He saw God at work in the world. That's what he saw. And so these picture books that we have in the scripture are intended for our weakness, our tendency to think wrongly about God and his kingdom and ourselves, and so they are illustrations only. That's the first point that I want to emphasize. But the second thing I want to say about these parables is this. They need an explanation. We read here at verse number 10, the disciples came and said unto him, why do you speak unto them in parables? And he answered them and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now here the Lord is reminding his people, his disciples. He says, I am explaining these illustrations to you because in the kingdom of heaven there are mysteries. It's not immediately understood what these illustrations mean. And we mustn't get them wrong, we must get them right. Now this word mystery here does not mean riddle. It occurs about 26 or 27 times in the Greek New Testament. And in every single instance, except for one instance only, it always means a revelation from God. The one instance is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, incidentally, where the Apostle Paul speaks of the mystery of iniquity, which is already at work in the world, the mystery of iniquity. And so there is the mystery of evil going to be revealed towards the end time. But in every other instance, the word mystery always means something that is revealed, but we would not know it unless it was explained to us. So the Lord is saying to his disciples, they are to be the ones who are going to, as it were, preach the kingdom and explain the kingdom to other people. These are the disciples. He says, those outside, they don't see, and the king and the parables are not given to enable them to see. If they don't see it, the parables will only confuse them further. If you don't see the kingdom, these parables will be of no help to you, because it is the act of faith alone which enables us to see. Indeed, it is the act of faith alone, always and only, which enables us to see the things that are revealed in the scriptures. At any point, the natural man, he never receives the things of the kingdom of heaven, because they are foolishness unto him. And he doesn't have the spiritual capacity, the machinery, as it were, to understand. The spiritual man, he understands all things, because God has revealed them to him by the Spirit. Now that's the sober teaching concerning this explanation of the kingdom. But the kingdom of God needs to be explained, because there are difficulties. And there are difficulties not only in understanding, but there's the difficulty of understanding, not understanding. Why is it that some do not understand the parables of the kingdom? It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever has, that is, whosoever has faith, he will have other things added unto him. Without faith it is impossible to please God. And without faith it is impossible to learn further. The first thing we must do, the first step in Christian salvation in the Bible, is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without that belief in Christ, we have no capacity to take any further steps. Step number one is belief in terms of the gospel, in terms of Christ's gospel. That's the point that is being made here and in other places. Whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even what he seems to have. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. This is Isaiah chapter 6, you remember. In them the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now, what we have here is our most solemn explanation concerning Jesus preaching in parables. It is not only in order that God's people will see, but in order that God's people will not see. Now, that is our most solemn thing I put to you. You see, this parable of the sower and the seed is really, in a sense, the basic parable of all the parables. Because it all has to do with the preaching of the word and the response to the word. What is our response to this gospel this morning? Is it the response of the pathway, where the preacher has often come this way before? We've heard it all before. And the birds of the air come, the devil comes, as Jesus says in the explanation later on. The wicked one comes, and he takes away that which was sown in their hearts. You see, whenever the preacher of the gospel comes, the evil one comes also, according to Jesus' own explanation. So there are two voices, so to speak, speaking to us when the parables are being spoken in our hearing. There's the voice of the Lord, and there's the voice of Satan, which says, yea, has God said, you will not die. You don't need to worry about that. That is of no concern of yours. You're all right. You don't need this kind of teaching. You don't need this kind of entry into the kingdom. You're all right. That's the solemnity, and that's the explanation that Jesus is giving as to why he is explaining to his disciples. They must get it right. Because if you get it wrong, then the kingdom of God will seem to be the ultimate mystery. And who knows what it's like? And who knows how to enter it? And who knows what are the conditions or the consequences of not entering? What does it matter in the end? There are people who think like that. There are people who say that. What difference does Christianity make to you, they say. And there are people who write books about it. And I've heard them. And I don't think I've ever read an entire book about it. But I've dabbled in some of these books. And they say Christianity doesn't seem to make all that much difference to people's lives. Christians are just as money hungry as anybody else. Christians are just as prone to tell the little white lie as anybody else. Christians are just as quick to break their promises and their vows as anybody else. There seems to be not much difference. Maybe here and there there's a bit of a standard. Yes, they do try to be good people. But it's not all that much different from the good people of the world. And at that level, I can't disagree with them, actually. Because at times it's very difficult to see just who is and who is not in the kingdom. And one of the parables, the fishing parable, at the end of these parables, the seventh parable, speaks of the net going out and gathers all kinds. And it's not until the end of the world that the sifting and the shifting and the putting out the bad and the bringing in of the good fish, it's only at the end that there is the final separation. Because the fact of the matter is that in the gospel, preaching of the gospel. There are all kinds of people attracted to the gospel for all kinds of reasons. And there are some who are like the stony ground, and they're so shallow, and they embrace the gospel with alacrity and with great affection and think this is the greatest thing. And then shortly they find that living the Christian life is not such an easy matter. There are difficulties, persecutions. The sun shines and dries them up, shrivels them up. And very soon, just as they so quickly received it, so they so quickly reject it again. And then there are those who, the explanation of the parable is those, the seeds sown among the thorns. The seed of the gospel is in that earth, but so are the seeds of thorns in there. It has not been properly uprooted, so to speak. There are still thorns there, ready to sprout up. And the love of riches has never been eradicated. And the love of the things of the world. And there are people who love the gospel and they embrace it for a time. They show every kind of attachment to it. And then the desire for other things. The seeds of the weeds, the seeds of the thorns grow up and it eventually chokes the gospel. If you and I are in a competition, naturally speaking, between embracing Christ and embracing the world, I tell you this, the world is going to win every single time. The world will always overcome the seed of the gospel in the heart of a thorny soil. There has to be the uprooting of the very roots of the desire for other things. These are the explanations that Jesus is giving, because they are searching, and they are searching to a degree that makes us feel, at least are intended to make us feel, uncomfortable. You see, it's easy to listen to this wonderful preacher preaching these picturesque illustrations of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like this. And we say, ah, that is really good. That's great. But how, as we'll see in the third point, is the kingdom of heaven parables are meant to be applied to our lives. Come back to that in a moment. How do we respond to it? And so there is an explanation, because by nature and with natural capacities, we simply don't have the wherewithal to understand what the kingdom of heaven is like. So there are these seven parables. And the third thing I want to, and they need to be explained, and we need to understand, what does it mean? And that's why at the end, Jesus asked the question at verse 51. Jesus said unto them, have you understood all these things? It seems that he gave an explanation of all the parables. Probably some more needed more explanation than others, but nonetheless he explained. He explained the parable of the sower and the seed, and the parable of the sower of the tares. He explained how the evil, the wicked one has come. Do you understand these things? And they said, yes, Lord, we do understand. We see what you're driving at. Do we see? And how are we going to know if we see? We're going to know if we see and understand the message of the parables of the kingdom only insofar as we apply the parables of the kingdom to ourselves. These parables are illustrations. They need an explanation, but they also need a personal application, because it's not simply enough to hear the sower sowing the seed. The issue for us is, what kind of soil are we? What kind of soil are you this morning? Because there are four soils mentioned in the parable of the sower and the seed. And only one of those four soils is good. And if proportions mean anything, and if this parable is meant to be taken in a literal proportional sense, it would seem to be the case that most of the seed of the gospel, however winsomely and winningly proclaimed, most of it seems to be unproductive in the end. And I think if you read the history of the Christian church, and if you read the history of Protestantism, and the history of revival, I think we will have to concede the point that a great deal of Christian expenditure of time and energy in evangelism and in attempts at edifying the church seem to be falling on deaf ears and on stony hearts. Think, for example, of the Reformation. It was a great upsurge, it was a great revival in Germany, north and south, more north than south, Scandinavia, Holland, affected France to a certain degree and then was squashed out with the killing off of the Huguenots, hardly affected Spain at all, hardly affected Italy at all, affected Sweden, Norway, the Scandinavian countries, and that was about it. And the initial fire died out. The church became organized, institutionalized. Denominations began to form and to break away and form new ones. And a great deal of the writing of the reformers, just read the right, go and read John Calvin, see what he thought of many of the people in his congregation. When he was preaching in Geneva 5 days a week, the cathedral there was packed to the doors with people coming to hear him. And John Calvin was under no delusion. And he tells us, he says, many of these people are not converted. You can take revivals. Trevelyan can write a history of England, a very famous social history of England, in which he hardly even mentions, just in a passing reference, to the great revival of the 18th century under the Wesleys and Whitfield. We think of the great revival that took place in St. Peter's, when it was under the ministry of Robert Murray McShane, and when he was away in the Holy Land, and William Chalmers Burns saw the revival, but it didn't last long. The Boners were infected, not so much John Boner, but Horatius Boner, and especially Andrew Boner up at Collis. They were affected. But later on in their old age, these men, Andrew Boner acknowledges, the great days had passed. He said it was past. And the great Rabbi Duncan, Reverend John Duncan, Professor Dr. John Duncan, special church built for him in Glasgow, Milton Free Church of Scotland. And he began to preach. And he says, at first he says, the congregations, he says, it was packed, filled out. And then he began to preach about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And he says, the congregation grew pretty thin. Most of it was falling on deaf ears. Read the sermons of Robert Murray McShane at the height of the revival. Take the man at his word. And he says, I fear for many of you. He would say things from the pulpit about hell and about the people before that I have never, quite frankly, had the effrontery or the courage to do so. He spoke out and he told many of his people, people who loved him and people who loved his ministry and who wept in that great concourse at his funeral. And Murray McShane had told them, he says, many of you people are not in heaven, you're going to hell. Because he knew that there is in the heart of every human being a resistance and a deep-seated resentment against the kingdom of heaven coming and transforming and disrupting my life. Because the moment that the kingdom of heaven becomes applied to us, we cannot live in the old way ever again. We must be fruit bearers. It may be only 30-fold, 60-fold, it may even occasionally be 100-fold, but there must be fruit. By their fruit you will know them. And where there is no fruit, we must conclude that there is no real root. And that's the challenge of these parables. And it's a challenge not only of the parable of the sower and the seed, and the sower of the wheat and the tares, where an enemy has done this and taken away the good seed that was sown, or planted his own minions in the field of the wheat of the Lord. But every other one of these parables, another parable, verse 31, the kingdom of heaven, there's growth. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. It's not literally, but it was a proverbial saying. It's not literally the least of all the seeds. Not strictly in botanical terms. But it's a very insignificant thing in comparison to what the end product is. And that's the point that Jesus is making. A grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree. Well, it's not the greatest bush you'll ever find. But he's making the point of the comparison. Small beginnings, but big endings. He says, that's the pattern in the kingdom. Now, that's of vital importance. For this reason, that if we apply this literally to our own lives, if we are in the kingdom of heaven, it means that we don't begin with all the big issues and then we just dribble and fade away. It seems to be a mode of thinking among Christian people, and you get books written about this, and I've heard bags of sermons on this theme as well, that seem to imply that it's at the beginning of the Christian life when all the love comes, all the evangelistic zeal, all the zip and all the fervor and all the on fire for the Lord. It all happens at the beginning. And then inevitably, you just wait and see. I've heard people say this over and over. Oh, well, we'll soon see. Give them a few years and they'll soon cool off like we did. This parable cuts across that. So does the parable of the woman baking bread. These are growth parables. And it means this, that as you and I go on in the kingdom, we ought to be growing rather than declining. It is a great mistake to imagine that all the best work and all the best love will be expended and then exhausted in those early days. And inevitably, well, after all in life, we do get on in life. We slow up. Yes, but not biblically do we slow up. Remember how Psalm 92 puts it. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord, planted by his grace, in old age when others fade, they still forth fruit shall bring, as it is put in our metrical version. Or you remember how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for which cause he says, we do not faint, we don't lose heart, because even although the outer man is being fading away and being destroyed, the outward man perishes, but the inward man is being renewed every day. The question for you and for me is, are we growing? That's where the kingdom parables are to be applied. Not just a good illustration, but a searching application. Am I stronger in the faith today than I was yesterday? And that I have ever been in the past? Or am I settling into that comfortable danger zone of religious mediocrity that accommodates our aging flesh and where the armchair looks exceedingly attractive and where we just can't be bothered anymore? That's the danger, isn't it? But this parable of the kingdom says, when the kingdom of God takes hold in the life of an individual, there is growth and development, and it becomes a great tree. A woman taking a little bit of yeast and putting it into the meal, and before you know it, the yeast is multiplying in its influence and shaping and spreading throughout. The whole becomes leavened. And then the zeal and the love for the kingdom, emphasized in these two parables of the treasure. The kingdom of God, he says, is like treasure. It's hidden in a field, and a man happens to be just walking through the field, perhaps kicking the stones as we do, and just wondering out of idle curiosity what lies beneath our feet. And he kicks aside something probably, or maybe just looks and it's lying there on the surface and nobody's noticed it. One of those treasures. This is a realistic thing. People sometimes find treasure. Britain and those other places where the Roman Empire once ruled sway, it's not uncommon, even up in Scotland, especially in the southern parts of Scotland. Occasionally one comes across little treasures where perhaps Roman people hid their treasure in case there were thieves coming, and then they forgot where they buried it. Or maybe they died and they forgot, and their ancestors didn't know where the family silver was hidden anymore. And the Vikings, when they used to, invade England and Scotland, round the coast of Scotland, sometimes you find treasure hidden there because the Vikings are coming. Hide your treasure. And the Vikings would come and kill them all. Nobody knew there was treasure there until later on somebody came across and kicked a stone and there was a treasure. The kingdom of God can suddenly be discovered. Men not thinking about God's kingdom at all, just going through life. And suddenly they see it. And they see its value. And in order to possess it, they will give up everything in order to possess it. That's what this parable of the kingdom means. Treasure hidden in a field which a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy has the kingdom of God come into our lives as a source of supreme joy concerning which we are willing to sell everything else to possess this one thing. That's the application of the kingdom. And the other parable here, the kingdom, like a merchantman, an expert in pearls or precious stones, and he's always looking for the one in the way that the surfers, I remember speaking to a surfer once and asking him, what was his ambition in life? To find the big wave, he said. To find the wave. Well, here's a man, he's an expert in precious stones, and he's always somewhat disappointed with everything thus far that he's ever touched. And then he discovers a pearl. And this is the thing, this is the pearl for which unconsciously he has been looking all the days of his life. The kingdom of God can be like that for people. They become discontented. They want a better life. They don't know what that life is, but they know that the life of the world has lost its luster. And then, who knows how, maybe hearing a preacher, maybe picking up a tract out of the gutter, and the word of the Lord smites them, almost like a sledgehammer, we would say. And they recognize, this is what I've been looking for all my life. This Christ kingdom, this is the answer to my life. And the quest becomes ended. And he searches no more because he has found the pearl of great price. More precious than all pearls. And then the fishing parable, which we've already commented on. Everything is gathered in, all kinds of people. Every kind of creed under the sun can be drawn in with the gospel net. Every kind of commitment or lack of commitment. It's all there. It's all in the mix of Christian history. And at the last day, it's all going to be separated out. Who was the real thing? What was the fisherman really wanting when he cast his net? And the bad will be thrown away. And the good will be brought in. He will cast the bad away and the good will be brought in to the vessels of the Lord. So the parables of the kingdom are illustrations. They need an explanation, but they need to be applied by us. And the final comment that I want to make, fourthly and finally this morning, is just a brief word on the closing verses of this chapter. And that is our response, our appreciation or lack of it, of the preacher of the word. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence does this man of this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his Mary called his mother? Called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters. Also, they're all with us. Whence then does this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. What is Jesus saying? He says, our response to the message will largely be dependent and indeed coextensive with our response to the messenger. There are some preachers and there are some people and they will believe anything that preacher says just because he says it. And there are other preachers, and there are some people, and they will say, I don't listen to anything that that man says. Not because he's preaching falsehood, but because he says it. The prophet is never without honor. But among his own familiar friends and family, very often, there is no understanding and no respect and no honor given. But there is honor. And whether men will believe in the preaching of the kingdom or not, at the end of the day, the preacher never goes on a fool's errand. There may be hard soil. There may be stony soil. There may be thorny soil. But there is always good soil. And somewhere, somebody along the line is going to listen to the preaching of the kingdom. And that is a heartening thought for me, and a heartening thought I would put to any would-be preacher. You will always be doing a good work, because the word of God will do what it wants to do. And the kingdom of God will gather into the kingdom the fruitful ones. And men may well stand back and say, I don't like that sermon. I don't like that man's way of saying these sermons. Fair enough. Fair enough. But whether we are there or not, the kingdom of heaven is going to be filled with God's people, because they are all going to come into it this way, unexpectedly, looking for it, perhaps a very ordinary experience of grace, like a woman baking bread. But nonetheless, always there will be evidences. This is for me. This is my home. Here I will find my rest. And here I will set my heart. And I will exchange everything in order to possess the kingdom. That's the fact of the matter. And that's what this great chapter is all about. The parables of the kingdom are God's picture book. Those colored pictures by which we are enabled to see and believe and to come and to have the treasure of life. That's it. And that's all it, actually. May God bless his word.